I'm sure that it's always very encouraging to the servant of God when he gets an indirect confirmation that he is in the line of the Lord's will as to the subject that he is about to speak upon. And all that has preceded in this meeting touching the coming of the Lord confirms me that I should deal with that subject as I came with the intention so to do. Those who were here last night will remember that Mr. Wildish was calling our attention to the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He based his remarks upon Hebrews 9 and referred to his past appearing somewhere about 2 millennia ago in the land of Palestine for the purpose of putting away sin. He thereafterward referred to his present appearance at the right hand of God in heaven on behalf of his people, and called our further attention to the fact that the day is soon coming when he will again appear, the second time, apart from the question of sin, unto salvation. I want this evening, with God's help, to develop the subject. And for that purpose, will you please first of all turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. And I shall break right into the subject matter with which the Lord Jesus is dealing by asking you to read with me verse 36 onwards. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what day your Lord doth come. And may we spend a few moments in considering that which we have read together. The first remark that I would make is touching the word that is translated coming in verse 37 and in verse 39. It is the Greek word parousia, a word that all who love the study of the scriptures should bear in mind. Parousia is the very opposite of the word apousia, for parousia means being present alongside of some. Apousia means being absent. Both of those words occur in the New Testament in subjects connected not in any wise with the coming of the Lord Jesus back to earth. But the word parousia is oftentimes used with regard to his future advent. If you have the Revised Version of 1881, a book that all Bible students should have by their hands, you will notice that in the margin of that version, they always substitute for the word coming the word present. It's a word that in classical Greek is used for the arrival of some dignity or important personage at a place. And the thought in the word is this: their coming after a period of absence, their arrival, and their resultant stay. For example, I was at Greenwood Hill somewhere about 6 years ago. I have come back. So I came. I came on Monday, having the disadvantage of not having heard what has preceded in these happy weeks. I arrived, and for the little I am staying. So too in the case of the Lord Jesus. He has been absent. He will come. He will arrive. And for some time he will stay. Therefore, whenever you run across this word, and you will use those helps to which reference has been made in discovering where this word occurs, you will bear in mind those three things. But of course, a word is always restricted by its context. The same word may not have the same bearing in a different context from which it appears in another place. And this is important to bear in mind, because the word parousia in the Gospel according to Matthew is, as I think we shall see soon, linked with the presence of the Son of Man on earth. Whereas in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, it is connected with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And this must be borne in mind. For the word parousia is determined as to its relationship by its context. Having said that, touching the word, I want you now to look again at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Some insert even, neither the Son. The Revised Version inserts neither the Son. And there have been those who have based upon the phrase, neither the Son, which without a shadow of doubt should be in the corresponding passage in Mark's Gospel, the idea that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was ignorant in certain matters. God forgive us for ever making the suggestion. There are those who find the suggestion so repugnant that they substitute the word nascience, which after all is but a synonym, and is as bad as the other. What does it mean that neither the Son knows the day nor the hour, but only the Father? Let me suggest to you, here is an illustration, a business, a partnership business of A, B, and C. They all have equal shares in the business, equal responsibilities. They share equally the profits. They share equally all the duties attaching to the business. But for administration purposes, A is in charge of the sales, B is in charge of the stocks, and C is in charge of the staff. And were you to ask B anything touching the sales, he would say, I don't know anything about the sales. That's A's affair. Actually, he knows all about the sales, because they have a meeting regularly, and all there is to be known about the business is known by all three. But officially, he knows nothing about the sales. That's A's department. The stocks are B's department. The staff is C's department. So too we are told in Acts chapter 1. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. So times and seasons have to do with the Father's department. And officially, the Son doesn't know or concerning himself with such things. It's not innate ignorance. Far be the thought. It is administrative, not knowing, because it is not his department. But now come to verse 37. As the days of Noah, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. Our Bible is verbally inspired, And I would like to impress that upon the younger ones amongst us especially. The Word of God is written most accurately, with far, far more precision than the most careful lawyer could ever draft a document. And when the title Son of Man is used in verse 37 and again in verse 39, it is not without reason. The title Son of Man in regard to the future, note that modifying remark, in regard to the future, always envisages the official office of the Lord Jesus as judge. We are told in John chapter 5 that all judgment is committed into his hands because he is Son of Man. Had it been otherwise, sinners might have said, though they in judgment will stand speechless, that they at least might have thought something like this. Well, the judge doesn't know what it is to be down on earth and to be tempted by the devil and to be tempted by sin. Had he gone through that experience, he might have been more merciful in his judgment than he is. But all judgment is committed into the hand of the Son because he is Son of Man. He's been down here. He's been tempted by the devil. He knows the difficulties of the way, and that has given him a competency to understand the problems of humanity and given to him a competency to be their judge. So that the title Son of Man in Matthew 24 has to do with judgment. I want you to bear that in mind, because here is a chapter that relates to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ in his official capacity as Son of Man for the purposes of judgment. Verse 36 implies that it is dated or timed of the day and the hour. Now I want you to glance at your Bibles as I draw attention to this. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy parousia and of the consummation of the age? You will remember that Mr. Wilde has called attention to the alteration of the reading in Hebrews 9. Once that the consummation of the age is, hath he appeared. Here it is, the consummation of an age that began with the advent to earth of the Lord Jesus when he became incarnate, an age which will terminate when he again comes to earth in his power and glory. He has already said at the end of chapter 24, You shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, obviously, a coming to earth. And the inquiry is this, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy parousia, thy presence on earth, and of the consummation of the age? The Lord Jesus proceeds to give them the answer. And he says in verse 6, look at the end of the verse, It's not yet. In verse 8, the middle part, it's the beginning. In verse 9, then. Verse 10, then. Verse 14, at the end, toward the end of it, then shall the end come. Verse 15, when therefore you see the abomination. Verse 16, then let them, and so on. Verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. Verse 23, Then if any man say unto you, and so we could go on. Verse 29, immediately after. Verse 30, and then, and in the same verse, and then. Verse 32, when his branch. Verse 33, when, and so on. Do you not see what I'm driving at? The coming of the Son of Man to earth is dated. And the coming of the Son of Man to earth is preceded by signs. I think that you will agree with me when you have read in detail this chapter that those two statements are perfectly tenable. We haven't the time to go into the subject matter fully, but were you to look at the last book of your Bible, link it up with Daniel chapter 9, link it up with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you would see that the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth is at the end of the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that the great tribulation that is here alluded to lasts for 1260 days, or 42 months, or for 3.5 years. The last half of that last week, a period of 7 years. Now I may have got the younger ones out of their depth. The older ones will no doubt be able to follow that. But to make it more simple, it is this, that this section that I've read to you has to do with the coming back to earth of the Son of Man for judgment, and it is preceded by signs, and it is dated as to duration. So that those who live in those days, when they see certain indications, will be able to calculate touching the return to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, will you notice that it's all in the third person? You wouldn't from this section have identified the Son of Man with Jesus, but he seems to be talking about another party. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Unless, of course, you linked it with verse 3, the sign of thy coming. But you have to make that deduction, because here he is speaking in the third person. You'll see the force of that in a few minutes. Will you notice furthermore, coming down to verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left, and two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. These verses have suffered from misinterpretation. But misinterpretations sometimes are perfectly harmless. Sometimes they're very grievous. What they have suffered from is this, that well-meaning preachers have told the audience that Christ is coming back, and as you heard them singing, it might be today, and reference has been made in our hymn, it might be at any minute, and they have said this, there will be two people, for example, in a house. One will be taken when the Lord comes into the air, and the other will be left. Now that's perfectly true. And I won't reduce the truth of that for 1 minute. But I make bold to say that's not the meaning of this verse or these two verses. It's the very opposite. Let us look now so that we may get it clear in our mind. Verse 38. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So they were taken away by the flood and in judgment. So also shall the presence of the Son of Man be. Then there's your time mark. Then shall two be in the field, and the one will be taken away in judgment, and the other will be left for millennial blessing. It's the very reverse. The Gospel of Matthew is occupied with divisions all the way through. You start with John's ministry in chapter 3, the wheat and the chaff. That's winnowed out and separated. You come to chapter 13, there are good fish and bad fish. There's the wheat and the tares. You come to a chapter like this, there's two and two. You come to chapter 25, and there are the sheep and the goats. And in all such cases, the taking away is by judgment. And those that are left for millennial blessing. So to sum that up, because I have other things I want to say, this section has to do with the Son of Man. That title is a title of judgment. It has to do with the coming back to earth of the Lord Jesus. It has to do with the third person and not the first person. That coming is dated. Not that you know the precise day or the hour. We can't go into those details, but it is generally dated. And that coming, furthermore, is preceded by signs. So that the Lord is here dealing with that question that has been asked in verse 3. Sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem, looking at the temple, having told them that not one stone of that temple will be left upon another, but the whole of it will be demolished. Having told them that, they say, well, tell us when these things shall be, and what will be the sign of thy parousia and of the consummation of the age. Now let us leave that passage for a minute. Let us come to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus in chapter 13 has told his disciples that he's going away. Judas has gone out, so he is left with the 11 of them. He has hitherto referred to the temple in Jerusalem as his Father's house. Make not my Father's house a den of thieves. Now you must bear that in mind, and let us read from verse 1 of chapter 14. The Lord is not on the Mount of Olives here. He hasn't got Jerusalem in view. That's not before his eyes. He's not thinking of the temple. He's in the upper room. And that indicates that he's in a position where he's not concerned with earth at all. And this is what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. I told you I'm going to leave you, but don't be troubled. You believe in God whom you can't see. Believe also in me when you are not able to see me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If the Sadducees were correct that there's no resurrection, no spirit, no afterlife, I would have told you, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, put in a present tense, to promote excited anticipation, and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we can't make this out at all. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? You told us that the Father's house, that temple, is going to be demolished. Not one stone will be left upon another. Now you're telling us you're going to the Father's house. We can't make it out. We can understand it. He was alluding to heaven. And he was saying, now you're upset because I'm going away. Let me tell you where I'm going. I'm going to my Father's house. And there I'm going to get a place ready for you. And seeing that I'm going away, I'm coming back, and I'll receive you, and I'll take you to my Father's house, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's totally different from Matthew 24. First of all, it's different in this, that the person who is speaking speaks in the first person. I this, I that, I the other. Secondly, the person who is speaking is obviously the Son of God. He talks about my Father. No question of the Son of Man. Thirdly, plainly, it is all a question of blessing for an elect company. And there is no mixture or separation. They'll all of them go. There was no suggestion here that one would be taken and the other left. Fourthly, it's all a matter of blessing. You'll go to the Father's house. There's no question whatsoever of judgment. Next, there's no indication whatsoever of any time marks. You'll fail to find that. And there's no indication of any sign marks. Why, those verses seem to create this impression, and it is the impression that he intended should be created. That I'm going away, and I should get the place ready, and I'll come back, and I'll take you away from this thing to be with me in my Father's house. Now that surely is quite plain to us all. It's not making any theories. It's stating what is obvious, I suggest. That in Matthew 24, it is, as I have remarked, which I need not now duplicate, and in John chapter 40, there's a total absence of those things. No Son of Man here, no judgment, no separation of one from one, no question whatsoever of date, no question of signs. It's all given as an immediate anticipatory hope that might have occurred in their lifetime. Now I want to supplement that with this. I want to ask this question. Which comes first, or which occurs first? What you got in John 14, or what you have in Matthew 24? Now, I can almost see some folks say, oh, that's easy to answer. Of course, Matthew 24 occurs before John 14 because it comes first in your New Testament. That's no right answer. And there are others here whom I can tell, and indeed whom I know hold this. The John 14 promise will occur before Matthew 24, the future prophecy. And they may be right. But I wonder what proof they would give. Because after all, it isn't any good of us holding theories, especially theories touching the coming of our Lord Jesus. We want something firmer than theories. We don't want to have to say, well, Mr. So-and-so says this, or Mr. So-and-so says that, and they're both respected teachers, and I shall have to leave it to them to fight it out because I can't make up my own mind. We all ought to make up our own mind. And I'm going again to repeat my question. Which takes place first? The promise of John 14:3 or the foreshadowing of Matthew 24 verse 36 on? Now how can we answer that question? Only by the scriptures. My theory would be useless to you. The theory of any of the writers of the books in the bookshop would be useless to you. After all, the question is, what says the scripture? Now I'm going to answer that by asking you to be patient with me in turning to one or two passages. First of all, let me ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And this has to do with living saints. You and me that are alive today. I want you to read with me Colossians 3 verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested or shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now, if he's going to appear with us in glory, and that's Matthew 24, you'll see the Son of Man coming in glory and great power. If we're going to be manifested with him in glory, then somehow or other, we must first have gone to be with him. And what's more, if we are going to be manifested with him in glory, seeing he's coming back in his risen body, we must come back in our risen body. There can't be any evasion of that conclusion. I want you then to bear in mind that Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 relates to living believers. that Paul was writing to at that time and said, you also, when Christ is manifested in glory, you also will be manifested with him in glory. But what about these dear departed sleeping saints? Does the scripture help us touching that? Yes, it does. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. See the word, with him? This is God bringing them with him back to earth when he comes to reign on earth. I know that there are some who say, oh no, it's not that. Now you made a slip up here. This isn't his coming back to earth, but it's God bringing their departed spirits with Christ. No, no, excuse me, that's wrong. And the reason I say that that is wrong is because from verse 15 to 17, there's an explanatory statement. How will God bring them with him? Never three. For this we say unto you by a special word which we receive from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede them which are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, and in Matthew 24, angels do it, but here the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, then they've got their resurrection body. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And Corinthians tells us we shall get our resurrection body. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Therefore, our passage here tells us that departed saints will be raised from the dead, be given their glorified body, and when Christ comes back to earth, God will bring them with him. And I submit to you that those two passages make it perfectly conclusive that John chapter 14's promise occurs before the foreshadowing of Matthew 24. For Colossians says that the living will come back with him and be manifested in glory. And this passage says, and the sleeping believers will be raised and given their resurrection body, and God will bring them back with him. Do we want confirmation? I suppose we do. Therefore, let us go to the last book of our Bible, and we will seek for some confirmation from Revelation chapter 19. I do want you to see, my dear brethren and sisters, that I'm not building a theater. No one of us has the right to build any theater. But those to whom God has given the responsibility of expounding the scriptures are duty-bound to tell the people of God what the scriptures mean. I fall back on a passage that Paul wrote to another. I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. We've all got our Bibles. We've all got the Spirit of God. We can all check whether these things that I have said are correct or otherwise. And each believer is duty-bound not to despise prophesy, but to prove all things, to hold fast what is good, and to abstain from every appearance of evil. One of the things that appalls me in these days is this. The hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus as the thing that is undated and unsigned and is immediate is being lost to the people of God. And that hymns such as we have been singing are either sung with the tongue in the cheek, or else there is teaching that would deny the truth of these hymns. With our Bible, I call on you to go back to your Bible and to check up what has been said. But let us look at Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here's somebody coming to judgment. He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment. And on his head were many diadems. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called, now this identifies him, the Word of God. Why, that's the Lord Jesus. And this is the Lord Jesus having come out of heaven and having come to earth and having come in the role of judge. But then I said that there were others who were coming with him. How does this passage support that? Look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I'm not concerned this evening with those sad and dreadful days that are yet to come upon a Christ-rejecting and a godless world. This poor world is heading for disaster under the judging hand of the Son of Man. But note this, when he comes in that role, the armies that are in heaven follow him. And they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these? Don't let us conjecture. Don't let us pass any opinion. Let us try to get scripture to support anything that we might say. Who are they? Well, look back, will you, at verse 7 of this same chapter. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, you see. It's the saints that have been caught up, who have been at the marriage supper of the Lamb, who are dressed in those garments that they brought out in their practical godly life down here. It's these saints who follow him when he comes to earth in judgment. They're riding on white horses. They're clothed in white linen, fine and clean. There it is in that verse that we have just read. Verse 8. They've got those white garments, white and clean, and they come out of it. And did someone say that the saints are never invested with the authority to rule the nations in the manner in which verse 15 indicates? Let me remind you that that very statement is used to the overcomer in chapter 2, verse 27. All of which comes to this, that the immediate hope of the believer, undated, unsigned, it may be today, is that the Lord will come into the air to call us away to himself, to go to the Father's house, and that will be glory for him as well as for me. But thereafter, things will transpire on earth of which we do not speak. Signs will be given. Time indicators will come into operation. God's prophetic calendar will again be operated, and then the Son of Man will come from heaven, but he won't come alone. He'll come with his redeemed people, and he'll reign over the earth, and we shall reign with him. Let me finalize my remarks by turning you to chapter 22. Chapter 22. These are now in the first person. These are the promises of our heavenly lover. Look at verse 7.
Behold, look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And there's no response. Why not? Because I think that if you have read this book and observed its sayings, you will say, well, if the Lord doesn't come yet, I'll seek by his grace to do better than I've done hitherto. Look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my wages are with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And there's no response. Why not? Is it that they don't want to see him? No, the reason is this. They've earned so little that if he doesn't yet come, they'll put in more endeavor, work harder, earn much more, and be more diligent than hitherto they have been. But look at verse 20. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. And now there's no modifying statement at all. And the remark is added, even so come, Lord Jesus. Or if it's a case of our faithfulness, we can't respond. If it's a case of our work, we've no reply. But if it's a case of thee coming, why, we want thee to come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Long, long ago now, when I used to go preaching for the weekend, I used to bribe my children. It worked, and it worked quite satisfactorily. I bribed them in this fashion. I said, now if you do what mother says, and are perfectly obedient, when I come back, I'll have something in my bag for you. And that certainly encouraged them to do what mother said, and to be as they should be. And when I arrived back, usually after the business day on Monday, I'd come to the door and there'd be a beeline for the door. Daddy, what you got in your bag? But if you had loaded a little later, you would have seen this. Someone would have given me a kiss and said, I'm glad you're back. I don't like you being away. See the difference? In the case of the children, and I don't blame them, dear pet, it was what he got. In the case of the wife, it was, I got him. And if it's a case of what he got, we are silent because we don't deserve anything. But if it's a case of him, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we want to see thee. And the quicker, the better. In the light of that, shall we sing this hymn? Hymn number 412. Hymn 412. Some glorious morning sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning all will be peace. Heartaches all ended. School days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. 412. We'll stand and sing.